We're in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 that we've read together. A wedding is happily approaching in 2 weeks. I prepared this message for last week as I recognized that Drew and Jess were going to be together in a church service on the Lord's Day for the last time before they were married, but Providence prevented me from doing that. And so it's a good thing that we have the internet, and Drew could catch the message perhaps today or sometime before the wedding. It's our usual practice before a wedding to remind ourselves of the purpose of a wedding and the purpose of a marriage. And so today it's not only a help, I trust, to Jess as she prepares for a wedding and for a marriage, but it's preparing those here who are not yet married and reminding still the rest of us who are, and those who aren't or will not be, still it is a message for you to pray for those who are married, to send to the world and to the church. I'm departing somewhat from our series on David, yet not altogether, because David was a man of like passion as we are, and David had his sins that he needed to confess, that if he was here today, he would admit that he would not want to repeat those, and one of those was his polygamy. And David, if he could stand here today, would say, it's better to have one. It's God's will that he made male and female. A monogamous marriage is best. Of course, as we read the life of David, he had, by the time that we've read so far, he has two wives, and he's going to add Bathsheba. Polygamy was never intended by the Lord. And neither could David really be able to have the kind of marriage that was intended by God with more than one woman. So in this, David was not a good example, and if he could be here, he would say so himself. So altogether, this is not a diversion, but it is in keeping with the series. Webster's Dictionary defines marriage as joining as husband and wife. Obviously, initially and visibly, but there's much more to that. In the New Testament, really, a wedding and marriage are really conveyed by the same word, though we know a wedding is the initial day of a whole life of marriage. In the New Testament, the word means to give oneself in marriage, the union of a man and a woman. Marriage is not a sacrament, though there is a religion that teaches so, because marriage is not limited to the church or to Christians. God recognizes marriage, the marriage of two lost souls. He legitimizes it, and it is certainly lawful in the state. He forbids not just Christians, but any others, cohabitation before marriage or unfaithfulness after marriage. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. We respect the Lord and we submit to His word. He's the one who made us, and He has the right to make laws according as He sees fit. Marriage can't be defined or confined by any one statement really altogether, but as described in several portions of Scripture, we can get a good idea of its sacred and blessed nature. So this morning, I want us to think about marriage is one of the three blessed creation institutions, along with religion and work, as we'll see. And that we'll consider marriage and the dimensions of marriage, the blessedness, seriousness, and significance of it, for all to prepare for, to enjoy, to exemplify, and to effect for the church and for the world, for the glory of its author, the Lord Himself. What is marriage, in other words? What are the dimensions of marriage? And I think we can see this from Genesis and from other scriptures. What is marriage? It's not just the joining of a man and woman for the rest of their lives. First of all, we have to recognize it is a divine invention. It is a divine innovation. It's a divine institution. In other words, an institution is something that's established, an established custom in the world. It's the Lord that established marriage. It's the Lord that made us the way that we are. Angels were made individually. They're a company. They're not a race. Angels are not do not have gender. They don't marry. They're not given in marriage. They don't have children. They were made as each one individually. And so there's a fixed number of angels. And we know from the scriptures that one-third fell into sin and two-thirds the Lord prevented, and they are still innocent. But we were made differently. God made us male and female, and the scripture indicates that early in the book of Genesis. The Lord Jesus recognizes this when he was here on earth. The Lord made them male and female. Genesis 1:27 indicates this, for instance. God created man, that is mankind, in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So the Lord is the one that made us the way we are. In chapter 2, verse 19, he gave Adam the task of naming all the creatures that he had made. And we're told that God brought the animals to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. So much for the caveman mentality. Man, from the very beginning, was very intelligent. And Adam had to use his God-given intelligence to be able to observe the animal and give it a name that was according to its character, if you will, according to its behavior, its instinct. But really, that was a process, I believe, that was instrumental in part for Adam recognizing his need for a partner. As he looked at all the other creatures of God, he certainly saw, as they were made in pairs, and as they were made, that he recognized there was not among them a companion for himself. And the Lord said himself, it is not good that man should be alone. And as Adam had observed these creatures and named them, he certainly would sense his need for companionship. And of course, the Lord fulfilled that God-given need. Verse 21 of chapter 2, and the Lord performed surgery, we're told. He caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And of course, when Adam woke up, he said, whoa, there's my wife. So the first thing that he beheld was the Lord's creation. He made Eve from himself. And of course, people have asked, does that mean that we have one less rib? Not so. If I cut my finger off and had a child, he wouldn't have 9 fingers. He would have 10. We all have the same amount of ribs that Adam originally had. But we're told that from the very beginning that this was God's invention. And God made one at a time to show us that the leadership role was the man's. And not subjugation, it's not male chauvinism. There has to be a leader. There has to be a file. Everybody can't be a leader. Everybody can't be the boss at work. There has to be followers. The scripture indicates very clearly that men and women are equal as far as their standing before God. But yet the Lord from the very beginning made Adam to lead Eve. And therefore he was the one that was primarily at fault. And sin came from Adam upon the human race, not upon Eve. Adam knew better. Eve was deceived. Adam chose to love Eve more than to love his God when he fell into sin. And that's from the very beginning a message to you and me. We can idolize our partners. Does your partner keep you from the kingdom of God? Does your partner keep you from serving the Lord? Do you love your husband, your wife, your spouse more than you love God? We need to be careful about idolatry, even in marriage. And Adam's idolatry is what caused him to fall. The Lord made one at a time to show that the leadership role is the man's. And he made them heterosexuals. He didn't make Adam and Steve. He made Adam and Eve. God's invention of marriage is heterosexual and monogamous. They two shall be one flesh. Not they three, or they four, or they five, but they two shall be one flesh. God sets very, very clearly the demarcations in marriage. It's His invention. And it's one of the original creation institutions. Think of how the Lord set what we now know of in society. He set, first of all, religion. Adam's first full day on earth was the Sabbath day. The first full day of man's existence was with his God. So God sets worship from the very beginning. That's man's primary responsibility, to love the Lord his God, or her God, with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Religion was first, not marriage. Religion was first. Work was second. We're told in chapter 2, verse 8, before God made Eve, that the Lord God planted a garden in Eden for man to till. And of course, man needs to work. A man needs to assure his soon-to-be bride that he has a place for her to live, that he's going to provide for her. And we can understand why the Lord had Adam working as a leader, as a provider. And so we had religion, we have work, working by the sweat of our face since the fall. And then we have the home, society, the church, by the marriage that came third. These are three creation institutions that we need to respect and we need to recognize. As we recognize, by the way, true religion and work and marriage, we are confessing that there's a God in heaven who established all these things. They indicate the origin and the source of these three very familiar experiences that we have in this life. And I remind us, and I remind you, Jess, that marriage is from the Lord. It's God's blessing. It's God's invention. And we need to be thankful for that. And as we live in holy matrimony, that we recognize the blessing of God upon us, that God is the one that gave us such a happy arrangement. Secondly, and I have to hasten, marriage is a covenant arrangement. That is, it's a commitment of the wills. That's why we have wedding vows. Proverbs 2, verse 17 makes it very clear that the woman is called when a woman was unfaithful to her husband or vice versa, they are unfaithful to the covenant of their God. In other words, they had made a covenant together before God that they would be faithful to the end, that they would stay married. This is a woman, for instance, in Proverbs 2:17 that was unfaithful to the guide of her youth, we're told, and to the covenant of her God. So it's no doubt a covenant. Malachi tells us about the man who forsakes the wife of his covenant. And if you would look with me, that Ezekiel makes it very clear when God uses marriage as a spiritual picture of our relationship with the Lord. Nonetheless, he tells us that marriage is a covenant agreement, a compact, if you will, between a man and a woman. Ezekiel 16 and verse 8. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. That is a ideal picture of what marriage is. You swear that you're going to take care of this woman, that you're going to enter into a covenant with her, and that she becomes your wife and he becomes your husband. That it's not just a loose arrangement, but that it is a covenant arrangement, a covenant agreement. So much so that the father, when the father gives the daughter away, he's saying, I relinquish my authority over you. Now the primary authority is to your husband. That I am transferring authority. It says the father gives in marriage, 1 Corinthians 7:36. And I recognize as I was agreeing, as I was accepting Drew's desire to marry my daughter, that I was transferring authority and responsibility. And it was a sacred and a serious task on my part. And I'm responsible for who my children marry, and especially my daughters. That they marry one who is faithful. When the Bible speaks of leaving and cleaving, those are words that deal with a covenant. In the Bible, when you leave the Lord, you're forsaking your faith, you're being unfaithful to God. When you cleave to the Lord, it's saying that you're swearing to Him, you're faithful to Him, you're vowing that you're His, that you're going to be faithful to the end. So to leave and cleave is the language of the covenant, although it doesn't specify it. The other three verses do specify. In other words, what is it saying? That God does not want people like animals just going around cohabiting. He doesn't want people to have loose relationships, that their love is not lust. Or that a marriage is just simply legalized lust. It's more than that. He wants there to be a public recognition that God has brought two people together with man as a witness. And that these two people are going to be faithful to the end, despite all the temptations and all that's in this world. They are going to be faithful to the end, in sickness and in health, till death do them part. It's a covenant arrangement. That's why we have witnesses. That's why we invite people to a wedding, that they might be witnesses to this covenant. That people make a covenant before they live together in conjugal relations. Because God says marriage is honorable, and only in marriage is the bed undefiled. Any other arrangement of sexual relations is an abomination to God. And He's the King, and He's the Creator, and He sets the rules. Whoremongers, those who have relations before marriage, and adulterers, those who are unfaithful in marriage, God will judge. And He keeps His promise. And either our sins are judged in Christ and we're forgiven, or one day we'll meet our Maker. And there are degrees of punishment. And I wish not to describe what that might be like. So, sex is reserved for covenant partners. And they shall be one flesh. Only after they have been brought together publicly before God and man in a lifelong commitment. That's why in the vows we say, till death do us part. The Lord says, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. God hates putting away. He hates divorce. Though He allows divorce for a couple of reasons. He allows divorce for unfaithfulness. Or He allows divorce for willful desertion, of course, remarriage for those who've died. But it's a covenant arrangement. And as God sets a covenant with His people to save His elect, and He's faithful to the end to fulfill it, He sets marriage to be that example of His faithfulness, that He has commanded His creatures to have a covenant arrangement in marriage, to not be like the animals and the beasts of the field. We're different. We're made in God's image. And we're to listen to His Word. And I remind you, Jess and Drew, as you listen, that you're committing your wills to be faithful to each other. And as the covenant vows will say, forsaking all others, keeping yourselves only unto Him and only unto her. Reflecting that God is your Creator and your Savior, and that marriage is a sacred right, as well as a lawful institution before the state. And there are people that make light of when a minister is supposed to say, is there anyone out there that has any just reason why these should not be married lawfully? The state really requires that, because they want to make sure that what is being done is a lawful thing. It's not to be entered into haphazardly. And there are times when partners have deceived each other, and they haven't talked about other marriages that they have contracted. And so it is an important thing for the state to know that you have married two people lawfully before God. It's a covenant arrangement. What a blessing that is. We need, you know why we have vows? Vows and oaths are means of worshiping God, by the way. We have vows to secure our word in a sinful world, to help us in times of temptations. That when the devil comes and says, look elsewhere, or your spouse has failed you, that we say, I swore to God before men, or I swore to men before God that I would be faithful through thick and thin. That love is a choice. That I love because I choose to love. The Lord loved us while we were unlovely and was faithful to the end. He chose to love us. And He chooses never to cease loving us. And so it is in the marriage. You choose to love. When the skin begins to fade, when the gray hairs begin to occur, when sickness comes, you choose. You have chosen to love. You have sworn to each other. Because the Lord doesn't promise, by the way, that we're going to be healthy throughout our marriage. There have been people who have been married and immediately a spouse has gotten sick for the rest of their lives. Our children took piano lessons from a woman who was forsaken by her husband because she got sick early in the marriage. Selfish, covenant-breaking man to forsake his wife in such a dire condition, in sickness and in health. It's a covenant arrangement. Thirdly, another dimension, we need to remember this, marriages shouldn't be dull. Marriages shouldn't be just pragmatic arrangements. Marriages are enjoyable partnerships. Social friendship. Your best friend should be your spouse. Adam, when he woke, said, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. What an amazing creation of God. She's for me, and I'm for her. Marriage should be iron sharpening iron. Marriage should be where you're praying together and you're praying for one another. You keep the hedges in your marriage. And someone said, certainly one of the hedges in marriage is communication. When communication breaks down, then marriages break down. It says in Genesis 2:25, and they were naked and they were not ashamed. I think that's, in a sense, that's a figure of speech saying they were glad. They were enjoying their relationship. They worshiped together. Think about it. Adam and Eve were together. There was no one else around. You know, that's the empty nest syndrome can be a real problem. If you and your spouse do not communicate, and if your lives revolve around your children, that's why many times marriages break apart. They've already been breaking apart because the children have been idols. And once the children leave home, the marriage is just a matter of time before it shrivels up. Because the husbands and wives have not loved each other as they should. Children shouldn't get the lion's share of your time. You were put together. And you think about your marriage is a lot longer than the 20 years that your children are in your homes, normally speaking. And if a husband and wife are not praying together and communicating together and doing things together and enjoying their partnership, and their lives are being surrounded just by the children, you can understand when the children leave that huge depression sets in and the marriage shrivels up. It should be an enjoyable friendship and partnership. Adam and Eve worshiped together. They worked together. They leisured together before they had their children. And may I ask you, are you, man and woman, happy together? Are you happy? If there were no children, would you be happy? And may I ask, secondly, are you happy in the Lord? Not just are you happy together, are you happy in the Lord? Just before the Lord gives a quiver full, enjoy, Drew, Enjoy Him throughout life. Don't let the children be idols. Love them. They're precious gifts from the Lord. But you and Drew are to bring them up, ready to send them out into the world as arrows from the quiver. But Drew is going to be your husband and the one that you're to love dearly and not allow anything to get in between. And the same I would say to Drew. Isaac was caught sporting with Rebekah, his wife. Genesis 26:8. Proverbs 5 says, "Rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Be always ravished with her love." If there isn't that, those guards, your carefulness to make sure that you're not giving any impression, you're not giving your heart to anyone else, you're not spending time alone with other women or men, there's carefulness in the marriage, there's communication in the marriage, there's sacrifice in the marriage, there's imagination in the marriage, as someone said, not wicked fantasy, but just imagination. You ever think about bringing flowers home? You ever think about making sure that the garden is tilled in time? I have to confess my sin. I was supposed to have manure in the garden before the snow came. Forgive me, Tanya. I'll make sure that the weeds don't grow too bad next fall. Do we use our imagination, things that can make our wives and our husbands happy, or things that we've just imaginative presence, looking at a need that maybe they didn't see themselves and looking out for one another? Marriage should be an enjoyable relationship. And if you're preparing to marry someone and you don't enjoy their presence and you don't enjoy their friendship, man, either pray that God will give you a heart, God will give you love, choose to love and choose to enjoy, or man, get someone else. Make sure it's God's will. And if you're in the marriage, then God will give you a heart. His option is not out, but His option is get a heart. Love the Lord and love your spouse. Love is a choice, and love is that which God gives from heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. I remind us we're in a fallen world, and so when we look at marriage, fourthly, it's a sacrificial relationship. In a sense, it was still sacrificial before the fall, but they learned quickly after the fall when they had sweat, tears, and blood. They were tired and hungry, irritable, tempted. They lost a son immediately. That can really break apart a marriage when a child dies. They blame each other. You shouldn't allow Cain to be with him. No, I thought it was your turn to keep an eye out on Cain. You knew his bitterness. Sickness in the home can try the marriage. The expenses and time and pain and toil and enemies and think of my dad today. Little did we realize his health was just being eroded. I learned things that I probably should have known before, but for the last year and a half, he was up every 2 hours during the night. People with dementia and Alzheimer's just can't sleep very long. And Dad was up at 10 and 12 and 2 and 4 and 6 and 8. Couldn't sleep. He was exhausted. The doctor said this heart disease was already coming, but it just certainly aggravated it, the life that he lived. But he gave his life for Mom. When she got sick, he didn't hightail it. He took care of his infirmed wife, and it took its toll on his sick heart. Think of one of our bus drivers early in their marriage, before their first child was born. Her husband, Joe, fell down a silo. And she was now going to be the bread earner for the rest of their marriage. How much of a trial that was. Will you permit me just to read a little bit of a story about a man whose wife got sick, as my mother did. 17 summers ago, Muriel and I began our journey into the twilight. It's midnight now, at least for her. And sometimes I wonder when dawn will break. Even the dread Alzheimer's disease isn't supposed to attack so early and torment so long. Yet in her silent world, Muriel is so content, so lovable. If Jesus took her home, how I would miss her gentle, sweet presence. Yes, there are times when I get irritated, but not often. It doesn't make sense to get angry. And besides, perhaps the Lord has been answering the prayer of my youth to mellow my spirit. Once, though, I completely lost it. In the days when Muriel could still stand and walk and we had not resorted to diapers, sometimes there were accidents. I was on my knees beside her trying to clean up the mess as she stood confused by the toilet. It would have been easier if she weren't so insistent on helping. I got more and more frustrated. Suddenly, to make her stand still, I slapped her calf, as if that would do any good. It wasn't a hard slap, but she was startled. I was too. Never in our 44 years of marriage had I ever so much as touched her in anger or in rebuke of any kind. Never. Wasn't even tempted, in fact. But now, when she needed me most, sobbing, I pled with her to forgive me, no matter that she didn't understand words any better than she could speak them. So I turned to the Lord to tell Him how sorry I was. It took me days to get over it. Maybe God bottled those tears to quench the fires that might ignite again someday. It wasn't long before I found myself in the same condition on the floor in the bathroom. Muriel wanted to help. Hadn't cleaning up messes been her specialty? But now those busy hands didn't know exactly what to do. I mopped frantically trying to fend off the interfering hands and contemplated how best to get a soiled slip over a head that was totally opposed to the idea. At that moment, Chuck Swindoll boomed from the radio in the kitchen. "Man, are you at home? Really at home?" In the midst of my stinking immersion, I smiled. "I really am. Do I ever wish I weren't?" Recently, a student wife asked me, "Don't you ever get tired?" "Tired? Every night. That's why I go to bed." "No, I mean tired of..." And she tilted her head toward Muriel, who sat silently in her wheelchair, her vacant eyes saying, "No one at home just now." I responded to the question, "Why, no. I don't get tired. I love to care for her. She's my precious." "Well, I certainly would," she said. Cindy and her husband are handsome, healthy, smart people, and yet she admits that it is hard constantly to affirm one another. What happens when there is so little to commend? How does love make a difference? Love is said to evaporate if the relationship is not mutual, if it's not physical, if the other person doesn't communicate, or if one party doesn't carry his or her share of the load. When I hear the litany of essentials for a happy marriage, I count off what my beloved can no longer contribute. And I contemplate how truly mysterious love is. Valentine's Day was always special at our house because that was the day in 1948 that Muriel accepted my marriage proposal. On the eve of Valentine's Day in 1995, I read a statement by some specialist that Alzheimer's is the most cruel disease of all, but that the victim is actually the caregiver. I wondered why I never felt like a victim. That night I entered into my journal, "The reason I don't feel like a victim is... I'm not." When others urged me to call it quits, I responded, "Do you realize how lonely I would be without her?" After I bathed her on her bed that Valentine's Eve and kissed her goodnight, she still enjoys two things, good food and kissing. I whispered a prayer over her, "Dear Jesus, you love sweet Muriel more than I, so please keep my beloved through the night. May she hear the angel choirs." The next morning, I was pedaling on my exercise at the foot of her bed and reminiscing about some of our happy lover's days long gone while Muriel slowly emerged from sleep. Finally, she popped awake and, as she often does, smiled at me. Then for the first time in months, she spoke, calling out to me in a voice clear as crystal, "Love, love, love." I jumped from my cycle and ran to embrace her. "Honey, you really do love me." Holding me with her eyes and patting my back, she responded with the only words she could find to respond positively, "I'm nice." Those may prove to be the last words she ever spoke. Sacrificial relationship. You're not promised that both of you are going to be healthy. What will you do if one of you gets sick early? What will you and I do? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. The prime of His life, He gave Himself for us. Finances may overturn. There may be family strifes. By the way, the four things that often test a marriage are finances, family, how you're going to lead your children in the things of God and disciplining your children. Better be discussing those things early in your relationship. Remember, it's a choice to love. Malachi tells us divorce is no option. Let none deal treacherously. We fail each other, but failures are not final. We can forgive. The Lord forgives us. Trials hit hard, but the Lord gives grace. Sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. That's what marriage is all about. Sacrifice. Instead of buying that for yourself, maybe your spouse needs something more. Sacrifice. I'm going to have to close for now. I just feel like we're at a point where we need to ponder these things. This has been good for us who are married, those of us who will be married. Just may the Lord bless you and make your marriage with Drew one of the best that will ever be. I hope to pick up with this next Lord's Day, Lord willing. How is your marriage? How is mine? We trust in the Lord. It's His idea. He wants us to enter a covenant. He wants our wills to be committed despite all that will take place. He wants it to be a choice. He wants us to be friends, partners, best friends. He wants it to be enjoyable. The Lord Jesus, did He not say, I came to give life and life more abundant? How precious marriage is, especially when you're believers. There's that gracious dimension that the world cannot understand. How enjoyable it is to be best friends in a marriage. If that isn't the case, brother and sister, man, pray and fast. Get that to be. Make sure that you're best friends with your wife, with your husband. Don't let them be an idol. Don't let them come between you and God. Give your spouse room to pray before her God or his God. Give your spouse room for devotions. Make sure that you're worshiping the Lord, seeking first the kingdom of God. Have an enjoyable relationship. Is it sacrificial? Are we true to our word in sickness and in health till death do us part? If not, God forgives. And God will give us grace to forgive. God not only forgives, He forgets and He restores. And God can give us grace to forgive, to forget, and to change. He has power to change us, make us what we ought to be. And the Lord bless His word to our hearts.